God. What a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. What a great day to know Him in spirit and in truth. We praise You, mighty God, and we worship You. And we lift You up, O God. So thankful for the message of the resurrection and for the resurrection power that You've given Your people. Mighty God, we're thankful today to be a part of Your kingdom, to be a part of what You're doing in this world and in our day. Praise God. We're so glad to gather with the people of God today, for the families that are gathered together, and for the celebration all over the land of the resurrection. The fact that something happened that had never happened before. Somebody got up, never to go back into the maw of death, but somebody got up living forever after, and then made that thing available to every one of us. So happy Resurrection Day to all new life and those that are joining with us. We hope you have a great day of fellowship with your family today. And we're really encouraged, even in this time of that is very unusual, this time of social distancing. We're very encouraged at the reports of those that are listening in on Bible studies and church services. And we're excited about the prospect of what we will be and who we will be when we come back to the house all together and worship together. We're excited about what God is doing in His church and in His people today. So I notice some of you are doing watch parties on your Facebook accounts and doing creative things. And we are archiving a lot of Bible studies. Brother Cliff is teaching his on Facebook or on the phone, and so we're still covering all of our Bible studies. And I don't know. But I'll tell you this, what the enemy means for evil, God will turn it into good. And that's the way that God operates. And so today we've come excited, and we've come celebrating the resurrection and the power of the resurrection that works in all of our lives today. I want you to gather with your families and have good church this morning. And we'll be getting back with you on Wednesday evening, but I'll be with several of you on Monday at 6 and 7 and on Tuesday at 6 and 7. And I have a study at 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning, and so just pick your poison there. Find a place where you can set aside some time and study the Word of God. And let's, in this season that is a little unstable and difficult for a lot of folks, let's grow. Let's grow in God. Let's sink roots in our home, in prayer and in worship and in fellowship. Let's come out stronger than we were when we came in this thing. So today we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 34 and Joshua chapter 1. And we're at the end of Moses' tenure. We're at the end of Moses' life. And just for a historical reference here, we're going to read this. And so we're making our way out of the book of Deuteronomy. We're traveling through the Old Testament. And we've been in Deuteronomy for a while here. But today we launch out into the book of Joshua. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab and to the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is, over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. If you love His Word, let's give God thanks for His Word today. Mighty God, we thank You and praise You for the privilege of handling Your Word in this house today. We praise You, Lord God, for the good and the rich and the profitable Word of God that is seed in our lives that brings forth Your will and Your kingdom. We pray that You would cause it to move and bury itself in the hearts of all of these that are listening in today, that You would bring forth the goodness of Your kingdom in every life and in every home and in every relationship. And we ask it in the name above every name, in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Now, so Moses has passed, and now we start Joshua chapter 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I have said unto Moses. Now, this is 40 years after the previous generation had been to Jordan at Kadesh Barnea, and they had failed to go over because of unbelief in their heart. They saw the giants instead of the promise. They believed the fear instead of believing God. And only Moses and Joshua and Caleb were believers out of that generation, and they lived while that entire unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. Now the children of the unbelieving generation have come back, and they're under Joshua, and Caleb is there. Now Moses can't go in because he disobeyed God in the matter of striking the rock when God had spoken to him plainly and told him to speak to the rock. And so Moses goes to the mountain. God shows him all this rich, fertile land, the land of promise, and then he dies. And now the charge is unto Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, that goes all the way to modern day Iraq. The entire Middle East was the footprint of this promise that God has given Israel. By the way, that's the footprint of Israel during the millennial. All the land of the Hittites unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's all tethered to the word of God. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And so this is the passing of Moses. Now the mantle is upon Joshua, and a generation has died, and another generation has come forth. And God was with Moses, and the people wandered in failure. And now God is with Joshua, and it is manifest already in the word of God to Moses and in Joshua that the people will fail again. And but God's program and God's plan is moving forward. A leader has died, and a new leader is rising up. But no matter how wonderful, no matter how powerful, no matter what their accomplishments, they only last for a season, and then they die, no matter their successes or their failures, and then they're gone. And no matter their name or their remembrance or the memorial the Word of God gives them, time and the grave claim them all. It's the nature of the existential journey. It is the reality of our fallen condition. But there is in this story more at work than simply the moving of one generation taking the place of another, or one generation dying and another one being born. Their stories are bound up in the Word of God, and their stories are bound up in prophecy. And prophecy is always pointing toward something coming, some impending thing in the plan of God. Their lives are pointing toward something greater. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and him you will hear. And Joshua, by his name and by his assignment of the one who would lead them into promise, Joshua is indicating Jesus. So that the tired, the worn, the cynical Solomon, he pontificates in the book of Ecclesiastes. One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also arises, Hemingway read that, and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goes round toward the south and turneth to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits, and all the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full, into the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. All the systems, all the cycles, all the trends, all the world and all the activity, and man can never take it all in, but it just keeps on going, and it just keeps repeating itself. And here's his conclusion: the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. Nothing's gonna change. It's always gonna be the same. And that which is done, that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been of old time, which was before us. He said, it's just the same old drill, the same old drudge, and Moses will come up and Moses will do his thing, and they'll have some miracles and their victories and their failures, and then he dies and then someone else comes up, but it's the same old tired song over and over again. There is no remembrance of former things. People don't learn. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come. You're going to be passed away and you're going to be forgotten just like they are forgotten. He's a nihilist. He's caught up with the futility of life. And those things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon's identifying himself. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. This burden God's given you, and this travail and this pain and this existence in a place full of misery, this sore travail has God given to the sons of man. Life stinks. Life is brutal. Life is hard, and it just keeps going round and round. And he's a fatalist, and he's full of futility. And I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He said there is no meaning to life, nothing has any value. I've tasted it all. I've handled it all. I've drowned myself in it. I've sought out every corner of the earth. And my conclusion is that it's all vanity. Life doesn't have any meaning, and it just will keep repeating itself. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that there is no redemption, is what he thinks. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. The thing, the lack, the need, the want keeps piling up through the centuries and is never mediated, is never satisfied. And there's no meaning, and there's no redemption, because what is broken, what is crooked, cannot be made straight. And so Solomon's looking back over the history, and he's looking at all the champions of Israel, and he's not impressed. One generation lives, another generation takes its place, everything stays the same. But Moses and Joshua are not just the passing of an old guard and the rising up of a new generation. They are bound up in the flow of prophecy. And the word of God is the wind behind their back. Joshua is Yeshua, and Jesus is Yeshua. And Joshua follows after the lawgiver, and Jesus follows after the law. The law and the prophets were unto John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. The lawgiver dies as Joshua's ministry begins, and Jesus nails the law to his cross. The law ceases at the ministry of Jesus, at the cross of Jesus, to be the constitution, to be the covenant, to be the framing for the nation of Israel. Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent, torn in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and that was a symbol, it was a sign from heaven. The law is at its end. The tabernacle and the temple won't be the meeting place of God with his people anymore, and God won't be closed up in that enclosure called the Holy of Holies anymore, but it's been released into all the world, and the angels cry that the glory of God has filled the whole earth. Colossians 2, speaking of Jesus and his ministry and his cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. He nailed the law to his cross. And in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation, good news, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, a new law, has emerged in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the Mosaic law, or the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it was temporal, it was boundaried, it had its limitations, it couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there is this seismic shift. There is this moving out of the period of the law and into the time of Yeshua, not the one that led them over into the physical land of promise, but the one that would lead us over into the spiritual land of promise. Joshua led the believing generation into the physical land of Canaan, the land of Abraham. Promise, but Jesus leads his believers into a promise that is not a geographical land, but it's the promise of the Spirit. Luke 24, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And again in Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Let's give that some consideration right now. I want you to understand this, that Moses and Joshua were a picture of the law moving into promise. They were real for their day, and the consequences of their behavior and their obedience was real for them and real for the nation and real for the historical documentation of the Word of God. But they were bound up in prophecy, and Moses was the law, and Joshua is the generation after, and he just happens to have the name of Jesus. The cynical Solomon is wrong. There's going to be something new. It's not just going to be life and death and life and death and misery and pain and loss and suffering. God's going to do a new thing. The cynic says, This is again Solomon from Ecclesiastes. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. You're not going to change it, and God's not going to change it, and it's always going to be like that. But in Jesus, what has been is going to be turned upside down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Everybody say a new creature. Not an old creature, something that never has happened before, but a new creature. God's going to make you a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The cynic is wrong. The cynic says, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time. Don't tell me you've got something new. Don't tell me that you've got something that has never been before. I want you to know that everything that is here has already been here from time to time, and it's not new, and it's just a replay of some old thing. But the cynic Solomon is wrong. Remember ye not, I'm reading in Isaiah, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. God said it's not going to be like this, Solomon. I'm going to do a new thing in the earth. Behold, I will do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I'm going to do it, and everybody's going to know about it. I'm going to do it, and everybody's going to see it. I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Solomon the cynic is wrong. He says, there is no remembrance of former things. People forget the past. And you that forget history, you're doomed to repeat it, is the axiom. He said, there's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. We don't remember. There were people just like you that lived and died, and nobody knows about them. And the tombstones are worn away, and the kingdoms have fallen into ruin, and the sand has covered it all, and the grass has covered all the graves, and you're going to that same place. And Solomon here is the voice of hell. Solomon here is the voice of Satan himself. But God is about to do something memorable. God is about to do something that will be etched in a substance that will never pass away. God's about to do something eternal and unforgettable, and something that everybody will remember forever. Isaiah 52, as many as were astonished at thee, And this is about the Christ. 52 leads up into 53. These three chapters in unison have some of the most vivid manifestations of the cross listed in them in literary form. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see. Something they didn't expect, something they didn't know, some new thing that God was at work on is going to happen here. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. The kings spend lots of time and resource gathering wise men and scholars and training up eunuchs, and they always want to know everything about all that is in the world and all the possibilities and all of that. But the Bible said when God starts doing his new thing, the kings are going to shut their mouth at him, because they're going to hear something they'd never heard before, and they're going to see something that they had not considered. Solomon, the cynic, is wrong. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He's just a fatalist, and he's a nihilist, and he said there's no purpose and there's no value in life, and he is the voice of hell, and he is the voice of Satan. Jesus described it this way: the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. He said, I've come that you might have life. And life is the actualization of potential. And life is moving forward. And life is having meaning and purpose. And the devil comes to steal that from you. And the devil comes to sow fatalism and nihilism in your heart. But God's come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And in Jeremiah 29, to the cynic, God speaks through his prophet and says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has a plan for every one of us. God has a plan for every man, woman, and child. God's got a destiny in mind. There is a purpose for your life. There is a reason you're here breathing. God knew you when you were in your mother's womb, and don't let anybody take that from you. Rise up in the middle of the promise of God and understand that God is going to do something new with you, something that the world is not accustomed to, something that the world may not know anything about. But God wants to make a new creation out of you. Paul writes and says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you. Somebody say, God's doing a good work in me. That's right. He's not doing, and listen to me, God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't make mistakes, and he does everything well, and he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to know God's at work in the world, and God's at work in his people, and God's doing a new thing, and God's doing a memorable thing, and God's doing a thing that is eternal. Praise God. Solomon, the cynic, he is wrong. He says, and that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. He says, and furthermore, the world is without purpose, and the world is without reason, and the world is without value, and life has no meaning, and there is no redemption, because that which is crooked cannot be made straight. There's no remedy. There's no hope. And people can't change. But God says, out of the mouth of Isaiah again, he says, the high places will come down. The low places will be built up. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough places plain. And he's not talking about building a road in the wilderness in the days of Isaiah. He's talking about you building a road into your heart for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling you that you can change. The arrogant can become humble and the insecure can become confident, and the crooked and the untrustworthy and the liar can be straightened up and can walk in truth and know the ways of God. God's word says that the cynic is a liar and that Solomon the cynic is wrong. God is saying, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do something that's never been done before. I'm about to do something that changes everything, something more memorable, something that gives purpose. He's going to give vision to the blind and something that gives hope to the hopeless. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And if it were up to Solomon and Solomon's philosophy, there would be no hope. You can't get in, and that's that. You made mistakes, and there's no remedy. You've fallen into sin and there's no redemption. But I thank God that God has done a new thing. And Paul finishes this up by saying, and such were some of you. He said, you used to be like that, but you're not like that anymore, because it's not going to be the same thing round and round. It's not going to be the same pattern repeating itself over and over again, but it's going to be a new thing. I'm going to make the crooked straight. I'm going to make the liar true. I'm going to make the adulterer faithful. I'm going to make the fornicator moral. I'm going to make the effeminate know who he is by his biological underpinnings. I'm going to make you a new thing, a new creation. God says that. God's going to do something new. And this is the way that he talks about it. I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Something that is never seen, something that was never heard. God's going to do both of those things. And Solomon was wrong. Jesus does a lot of memorable, new, novel, unseen and heard things. In a little story in Mark, Jesus goes into Capernaum and they were gathered together and they're in a house, and the house is so packed out there's not room to get in the door. And four friends came carrying a friend of theirs that had the palsy, and when they couldn't get into the house because of the crowd, they went up on the rooftop and tore the roof off the place and let him down into the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, which was kind of a shock and probably maybe a disappointment to those who brought him and maybe the man himself, but it was scandalous to the Pharisees that were there. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God? Their theology was right. They just didn't know that it was God right there in the house with them. And so Jesus said, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Let me tell you something today. I don't know where you are or what your condition is, but I want you to know and to understand that God is able to walk into your home, your life, your heart, your situation today, and God is able to do something that you haven't even placed into your calculus. God is able to change your life. God is able to change your home. God is able to heal your body. God is able to restore your business. God is able to take care of you and teach you a new way of living that'll be more prosperous and effective than anything. God can come in and change. It doesn't have to be that way. It may have been that that's the neighborhood you came from, and maybe that's the cultural structure that you came out of, and maybe that was the way that your daddy did things, and maybe that was the culture of your family. But I want you to know God has a different idea today, and you can embrace the cynical Solomon if you want to, but I'm telling you, there's help for you in this life and in this day. God is doing a new thing. Somebody clap your hands and praise and magnify God. He said, we never saw this before. So the devil is looking at Jesus, and his name may be Yeshua. And he might work miracles. Yeshua means God has become our salvation. He might be working miracles, but Moses had miracles, and Moses died. Joshua, he experienced miraculous things, but Joshua died. This Jesus, he's going to fall just like they all fall. I'll kill him just like I killed the others before him. I'll feed him to the grave just like I fed them all to the grave. It's going to be business as usual, the cyclical experience of life, the same old process, living and dying, and ultimately vain and hopeless, because the devil is a consummate reprobate and he believes every bit of that. I'll take him down to hell just like I have every man, every breathing man before him. But if the devil had known who Jesus was, Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. The god of this world, Paul says, is Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And when Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's the princes of the world that Paul is talking about here. For had they known it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If the devil knew that everything was about to change, if he had known the plan of God, he never, ever, never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil would have showed up in the garden, and the devil would have stopped the arrest. He would have taken it all underhand, and he would have stopped those that came. He would have turned Judas away. He would not have allowed him to be arrested. But the devil didn't know what was about to happen. If the devil had known, he would have shown up at the trial, and he would have changed the testimony of the lying witnesses, and he would have touched old Caiaphas and Annas, and he would have turned the situation around at the trial. He would have tried to cut it off. But the devil didn't know what was about to happen. If the devil hadn't known who he was and what he was going to do, he would have been there beside Pilate, and he would have said, Pilate, listen to your wife, buddy. Don't have anything to do with this man. She had a bad dream. You better wash your hands of this. But the devil didn't know what God was about to do. If the devil had known what was about to happen, he would have stood up and
stopped that business with Barabbas, he would have gotten down in the crowd and said, "Vote for Jesus, vote for Jesus. Don't lose Barabbas." But he didn't know. He didn't know what was about to happen. If he had known what Jesus was and what was about to transpire in the earth, he would have stopped the man with the cat of nine tails. He would have unloosed him from the whipping post. He would have found somebody, some way, somehow to turn that skinny Jew loose and get him out the back door. And don't anybody nail him to a tree, whatever you do. If he had known, he would have stopped the man with the hammer and with the nails. If he had known, he would have stopped the one that was going to crush the crown of thorns in his head. But he didn't know. He didn't understand. He was just standing on the side, cynical like Solomon, and breathing out his hopelessness and his cynicism and his fatalism. And he was saying, "See, I'm going to kill him just like I killed them all. I'm going to take him to the grave just like I took them all." And in the confidence of his demonic thinking, he perpetrated the plan of God. Because it was God's plan. The crucifixion was God's plan. God was manifest in the flesh. God walked a sinless life. God had groomed up the perfect, spotless Lamb of God to offer as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And you can read it in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, the strength of God revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness whom he shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the iniquity." And it over and over again, it talks about the business of him being the sacrificial lamb, and him being the bearer of iniquity, and him bearing the transgressions. And in Psalms 22, it moves from a lament of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" all the way down to, "They have pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my garments." Those things never happened to David, but they happened to a man out of his genealogy named Jesus some thousand years later. I'm telling you, this was God's plan. It was on the wind of prophecy. It was a new thing about to erupt in the earth, and God had just lulled Satan to sleep, and God let Solomon, by his sinful pursuits, be lulled into sleep and be the voice and be the pontificator of hopelessness and nihilism. But I want you to know, all the while, God was sowing seeds of hope, and God was sowing seeds of change, and God was creating a brand new paradigm and a brand new thing in the earth, and he was going to purchase it and open the door of it with his own blood. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, when God is coming back and he's going to deliver Jerusalem from all the nations of the earth, and he identifies himself in chapter 12, verse 1, as the God who established the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, in case you might have wondered who he was, when he shows up down in that chapter and he's going to deliver Israel, and he makes himself known to them, and he appears to them, and he says, "And they shall look upon me, who whom they have pierced. And he's already told you that he's the creator God. And you got to ask the question there, when did anybody pierce God? It's when God came in disguise. It's when God came incognito, and he came looking like a harmless little common Jew, and he came and he kind of walked along the way of that same mantra that everything's going to be the same and men are going to live and die and nothing's ever going to change. But he was coming to change that. There was a bomb down on the inside of him. There was a time release catalyst on the inside of him that was about to disrupt and turn upside down the whole world, the course of history, all spiritual dominions. Everything was about to change. And it happened on the cross. And he said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And as far back as Job, God had already revealed what he was going to do. He wasn't just going to come and die and shed blood. That was just a part, an important and an integral part of the story. But Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And the message of resurrection, the message of they might die, but they're not going to stay dead, was salted down throughout the prophetic passages in the Old Testament. To Daniel, God said, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And for all of Solomon's wisdom and for all of Solomon's wealth of knowledge, he didn't see this. He's blind as the devil was blind. But God had already prophesied the resurrection of the dead. In Isaiah, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. And you might think the speaker is Isaiah, but I think the speaker is God himself. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. God's about to do a new thing, something that nobody's ever seen or thought of, something that the devil is not aware of, nor the princes of the earth. And Ezekiel prophesies that when God takes him and flies him out into the midst of a dry valley full of dry bones. In verse 1, it was full of bones. And he caused him to pass round about them and saw how exceedingly dry they were. And then the question comes from God, O son of man, can these bones live? Can something change? Is it just always going to be the way that it's always been? Is there any hope for those who have tried and served God, and yet they've died in the process of time? Can these bones live again? And I answered and said, Ezekiel, he said, God, you know. And again, he said, now I want you to prophesy to these bones. And Ezekiel prophesied to the bones, and the bones started rattling, and they started coming together. And God begins to lay sinews and strength upon them. He said, I want you to prophesy. I'm going to cause breath to come into them. And Ezekiel did, and the bones came together, and the sinews came on them, and the skin covered them. There was no breath in them. And then he said, prophesy to the wind. And Ezekiel did, and the wind began to blow on them, and it was the breath of God. And that crowd of reassembled body parts and new flesh and new sinew stood upon its feet, an exceeding great army. And then he said to me, son of man,
These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. They sound like Solomon. Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. But to those that feel that way, your hope is maybe dried up and you think you're just at the end and there's no hope in life. I want you to know God has a word for you in this house today. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves and shall put my spirit in you and you shall live. I want you to know here he's talking about dead people that are in the grave. But if I could use that as a metaphor right now, if you've run out of life and you've run out of hope and you feel like you're in a rut and you feel like you're already in the grave, you're just spinning around for the rest of your days until you die, I want you to know God has a word for you today. God's doing something new in the earth, and you don't have to be like all the generations before you, but you can have something new and fresh and alive in God, and your bones, your dead bones, your dead hope, your dead dreams, they can live again. He said, I want you to know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. So the crucifixion was God's plan, and the resurrection was God's plan, and he himself would be the prototype. He would be the first one off the assembly line. Paul talks about it this way. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, everybody say, that's Jesus. Even the forgiveness of sins. Somebody say, that's Jesus. Who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is what you see when you see God. God is a spirit and God is invisible, but I want you to know when the invisible becomes visible, you're going to see Jesus. That's who he is. And here Paul says, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus, the firstborn of every creature. Now that's interesting because you go back and you think, well, Cain and Abel were born. They have to be first. And I don't know what this is about Jesus, but he's talking about the firstborn in the new creation, the firstborn from the grave. For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. Turn to somebody and tell them Jesus is the creator. Tell him again, tell him Jesus is the creator God. And he's before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and here it is clearly, the firstborn from the dead. Now, he's not the first to get up from the dead because we have some Old Testament examples of people being raised from the dead and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and many more in the New Testament are raised from the dead. But something they have in common, they all die again another day. But this is the firstborn from the dead to stay alive forevermore. That in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. God is doing a new thing. God is not going to let it just be business as usual. And when he dies on that cross, and when Joe of Arimathea takes his body down, and when he cleans him up and rolls him in fresh linen and puts spices on him and lays him in that brand new, never used before tomb, death thinks it has a claim on him. But death doesn't have a claim, because death can only claim that sins. And the grave thinks, he's mine, I can hold him because... No, you can't, because he's without sin. So death is not going to be able to hold him.
And the grave is not going to be able to hold him. And beyond that, and Brother Stevens already talked about it, he walked down into hell and roughed him up and tore the door off the hinges. And I'm alive. I'm the one that was dead. And I have the keys. Behold, I've got the keys to death and hell. And when he did, I think while he was down there, Brother Jermaine, that he also scrounged around a little bit and he found an old file box and he took out an old yellow, beat up, stained piece of parchment. And it was the parchment that said, the dominion of the earth. And that belonged to Adam way back in the garden. But when Satan overthrew Adam, Satan got the keys and Satan got the document. And Jesus went down into hell and came out with the keys. And you may not believe there was actually a document, but he said, I have all power in heaven and in earth. Praise God. When John sees him, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Musicians and singers, you can come. Philippians 3 says this, talking about Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things under himself. I want you to know it's not just that he changed the nature and the course of all things by coming alive again and kicking the stone away and stepping out into the light of day and being alive forevermore. But he also made that capacity available for every one of us today. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or those who have died in God, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And you really shouldn't, because if you're a student of the Old Testament, you should see Job said there's going to be a resurrection. And Isaiah said there'll be a resurrection. And Ezekiel testified that God was going to raise his people up out of their graves. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep or die in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep or those who have already passed on. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to know and understand, Solomon was wrong. Moses did in fact die on that mountain, but he had vision. When he was dying, he was standing on the solid foundation of the Word of God. He had a prophetic wind at his back, and he was a part of the plan of God. Another day, another time, he was found in the gospel record, standing on a mountaintop with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, not dead at all, but alive in the kingdom of God. But the devil couldn't see it, and Solomon couldn't see it, and they didn't understand it. But don't you let that spirit of cynicism touch your heart and your mind. Don't let that hopelessness swallow up your babies and swallow up the joy of what God can be in your life and in their lives. But embrace the word of God and understand that we are rejoicing today because there's an empty tomb, because he didn't stay in the grave, because he rose again, and because he made a promise to us that resurrection belongs to everybody that's a part of his kingdom. Let's clap our hands. Let's lift our voice. Let's magnify him today. We give you praise, oh God. We bless your name, oh God. We magnify you, oh God. We worship you. God. Come on right there where you are. Begin to praise him and magnify him. Right there where you are. Rise up out of your despair. Rise up out of your hopelessness. Rise up out of your fatalism. Rise up out of your nihilism and begin to embrace the hope of God and say with your mouth, I know that my Redeemer liveth and I shall see him in the latter days upon the earth. Come on, somebody, embrace the resurrection power today. God can fill you with that resurrection power. God can fill you with his Holy Ghost. Can turn your life around by repentance and by water baptism in his name. You can turn your life around today. You don't have to live another day in hopelessness. You don't have to live another day in despair. But you can have the promise of God, peace and joy and righteousness. Voices. While you gathered there with your home and your family today, I want you to gather the family close right now. And I want you to take them by the hand or wrap your arm around them. And I want you to tell them, if you're a person of authority there, I want you to tell them, Jesus is alive. He kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And we're going to be all right because we are in the hand of God. And God has already defeated all of our enemies. And God is going to take care of us. And God is going to change. It doesn't have to be the way it is for other people because God has something new for us. God has something that he's planned for us that is unlike anything the world has ever seen before. God has a plan for us to live forever with him in heaven. Get your family close right now and love them and praise God with them and pray for them right now. Let's praise him a little bit more.
He is alive.
Let's praise him a little bit more right now. Hallelujah. Mighty, mighty God. We give you praise. We magnify you, Jesus. We bless your name. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. What a mighty God. What a worthy God. We give you all the praise, oh God. Well, it's a great day to be alive in the kingdom. We thank God for the promise of the resurrection. I thank our media team and our praise group and musicians and these that have come to help.